We are back in Luke. Luke chapter 1. This morning we're looking at verses 39 through 56. We're spending a few years going through the gospel of Luke, or Luke's gospel. And what we've done over the past 10 years is we've gone through different books of the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, everything from the book of Nehemiah to 1 John in the New Testament. We've done thematic series, and we'll still interrupt this long Luke series with some thematic series where we'll look at things like, you know, the doctrine of God or of baptism or something like that. But most of our time is going to be spent in the Gospel of Luke, and the reason we're doing that is because we want to drill down deep into not just the story of Jesus, the history of our Savior's life, death, and resurrection, but we also want to unpack all of the implications that it has for us as Christ followers in this life. This morning, we're going to look at this passage that involves Mary going to visit her cousin, Elizabeth, and the fellowship, the sweet fellowship that they have together there. And I call it fellowship because if I call it friendship, I'm afraid that most of us off the bat won't really understand the significance of that. Friendship today seems to be something that is so casual and virtually meaningless that there isn't much of a distinction between an acquaintance and a friend. For most people in the world, there is this combination. We've even coined the term frenemies, right? Where I think an incomplete at best, if not altogether improper understanding of what real friendship is. Now, that doesn't mean that the world doesn't get it at all. Pop culture is saturated with TV shows and movies and books and songs that seem to really hit on the essence of friendship, or at least one of the true aspects of friendship in such a way that makes us long for that, right? You watch an old movie like Stand By Me, funny calling that an old movie now, but you watch Stand By Me with little kids cussing all over the place, and they are true, genuine friends. Maybe you think back to when you were a kid and you actually had friends versus now when you're an adult and everything seems so contrived. Or maybe you're a kid and you see those kinds of movies. Maybe you watch Stranger Things and you see those four children that are true friends. You recognize, like, I don't have that. So we're going to talk about friendship today, but we're going to talk about it in a slightly different way because we don't just give moralistic lessons here at Redeemer. What we want to do is we want to understand the nature of salvation as it relates to our lives. And so what we're going to see in the end here, where we're going to go, the take home for us all is this principle that gospel friendships speak and sing gospel theology. Now, on the front end, you might think, like, well, I don't know what that means. You're not supposed to. You will at the end. And you may think, like, well, I'm not even sure I care. Bear with me. And let's take a close look at this historical account. We're going to look at two things here. Elizabeth's confession to Mary. It's not a confession of sin. It is a confession of faith. We're going to look at Elizabeth's confession, and then we're going to look at Mary's song. These are two things, right, respectively, that they each share with one another. And as we run through this, we're going to get a better understanding of what friendship is, what Christian fellowship is, and what it means to speak and to sing gospel theology. First, we have Elizabeth's confession beginning in verse 39. It says, "In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth." Why did Mary arise and book it? That's what it says. She ran. She went with haste. Why was she running from something, or was she running to something? If you've been following this passage, if you've been reading it through it, you know that she's running to something because what just happened here? She had to see what the angel told her just a few verses earlier. Right in verse 36, the angel says, "Behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren." Mary hears this. This is her cousin. This is her girl. She loves Elizabeth, and she has to see it. 6 months in, I haven't heard this yet. So she runs to go see Elizabeth, someone she's very close with. And when she gets there, the Holy Spirit really shows up. I mean, the Holy Spirit is always everywhere God. The Spirit is eternal and unchangeable. But the Spirit is doing something here in this encounter. You see it in verses 41 and 42. When Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, so Mary busts in and says, Elizabeth, ah, whatever the ladies do. She hears this greeting of Mary. The baby leaped. The child in her womb leapt, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what we want to do is we see something like this and we think like, oh, it's just coincidence. You know, the high-pitched squeal of Mary startled the baby in the womb, and the baby like, oh, and it just jumped or something like that. That's not what's happening here. Mary, the mother of the Savior, shows up, greets her dear friend and cousin, Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth hears this, the first to respond is the infant inside of her, John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is the one who what? When his ministry starts, he is proclaiming the coming of the Messiah. He hears the Messiah's mom, and he's like, here we go. This is it. It's getting close. Now, I know that sounds strange, but in some way, we have to understand a couple of things here. It is true that this child in the womb is at a developmental stage where maybe it can't exercise rational thoughts in the same way that someone can who is older. But what we have here is not only a human being made in the image of God, but also one who is filled with the Holy Spirit while in the womb. And that is uncommon. Most of us receive and experience the Holy Spirit when we are going through conversion, right? We are born again by the Spirit. We believe in Christ and the Spirit dwells in us. But John the Baptist, from his earliest of days, perhaps from conception, but we know while he was in the womb, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. In fact, it says it in verse 115, that even while in his mother's womb, this was the prophecy that he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. So what's happening here is at this moment, Jesus gets close. John the Baptist leaps. Why do people leap? That's the word that's used. Why do people leap? Right? You jump. Well, if you're scared, you'll jump. I scare Jimmy all the time. Jimmy is an elder candidate here at Redeemer. And so if we're here late, I will hide in the building and shut off the lights. And I will wait for him to come out and I will jump out and scare him really bad. And if he comes out of the bathroom late at night and all the lights are off, he won't move. He'll stand there in the hallway yelling and whining until I finally admit that I'm hiding down the hallway in one of the doors. It's awesome. I put those on YouTube. You can go see them. Anyway, people jump if they're scared, but this kind of leaping, this is a leaping for joy, right? It's the same word that's used to describe the cattle and the animals that leap and prance around, right, when they're out in the fresh field. It's leaping for joy. It's jumping for joy. John the Baptist in the womb is happy because Christ is near. And Elizabeth, too, is filled with the Holy Spirit. What does it mean that Elizabeth is filled with the Spirit? What are we even talking about when we say that? Because there are different traditions that have different ideas about what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Some people would say, well, when you're filled with the Spirit, you speak in tongues. And if you don't know what speaking in tongues is, speaking in tongues in the Bible is when the Holy Spirit comes upon people in such a way that they are then enabled to speak in a language that they do not know. And in speaking in this language that they do not know, they are testifying to the reality of God. And other people in the congregation who do know that language are like, what's that guy doing speaking my language? And it is in their native tongue. We see it in the book of Acts in particular. It's mentioned in 1 Corinthians. Now, there's a lot of debate and discussion about that. But this is not the proper manifestation of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. But being filled with the Spirit does result in something verbal. There is something audible that happens when people are truly filled with the Spirit. For example, I'll show it to you. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, or any intoxicating beverage for that matter. The Bible's not picky. Do not get drunk, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit. Right? So don't be controlled by some substance. Instead, be controlled, influenced, and governed by the Spirit of God. Now, what does that look like? Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in the heart with your Lord, and giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Being filled with the Spirit means that we are influenced, governed by, controlled by the Spirit of God in greater and in greater measure. And it always results in something verbal, not necessarily the gift of tongues, but certainly thanksgiving, exhortation, and song. We'll come back to that. So, Elizabeth is filled with the Spirit, and she begins to speak. She begins to talk in verses 42 through 45. Now, listen to her confession. She exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." So Mary comes in, there's this greeting. We don't know what the greeting was, we don't know how long it was or how loud it was, we don't know anything, but we do know that upon this, there is this feeling of the Spirit, and at some point then, Elizabeth responds with this confession. And what does Elizabeth say to Mary? "You are blessed." Now, she's not saying you are special, you're so special because of you're just you and there's no one like you. That's not what she's saying. When she says you are blessed, she is saying you have received the favor of God, not because you're special, but because God is special. This is his grace, this is his love, this is his sovereign benevolence. God chose to single you out and use you as his vessel to carry forth and bring forth the Messiah. She says, "You are blessed by God." But then she says, "And blessed is the fruit of your womb." So Mary, you are blessed because God's favor has been shown to you, and your child is blessed. But the child's blessing is different from Mary's blessings because the child's blessing is inherent. In fact, the whole focus in this exhortation is on the son. It's not even on Mary. Protestants should treat Mary with a little more respect. I think sometimes Protestants and Baptists in particular are so afraid of Roman Catholics that we don't want to talk about Mary, as if they own Mary, as if Mary was Catholic. She wasn't Catholic. Look, we should rejoice in all of the saints of God. And Mary is singled out as one of those who is blessed. We need to pay attention. But Jesus here is the focus. And what does Elizabeth say? "Blessed are you among all women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" She recognizes that this is a gift. Elizabeth has this humble faith. I don't deserve this. But you've come here. And you're no longer just Mary, my girl. Now you are Mary, the mother of my Lord. Salvation has been brought near. Everything's going to change because Jesus has arrived. And then she confesses not only that is she blessed to be in the presence of Mary and really the son who is going to be born, but she's also encouraged by Mary's faith in contrast to her husband's lack of faith. Remember Zechariah? The angel comes to Zechariah and he says, "You know how old you and your wife are and you can't have kids and you want to have kids? I'm going to give you a child." And Zechariah is like, "I don't think it's going to happen. I just don't believe you," basically is what he said. And so he was muted until the baby was born. Listen to what Elizabeth says. "Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Mary is an example and an encouragement to all sinners in terms of what faith looks like. Not perfect faith. She didn't have perfect faith. She didn't remain a perpetual virgin either. She had kids after Jesus. But she has this faith that is real and genuine, which encouraged Elizabeth greatly. So we just get the flow of the story here. Mary hears about Elizabeth being pregnant. It's an impossibility, but with God, nothing is impossible. So she runs to Elizabeth. She greets Elizabeth, and Elizabeth just gushes forth. She speaks. She's filled with the Spirit. So she's speaking, and she's exclamating. She's rejoicing. And then Mary turns around and sings. Not like a musical, though. It's not performance art, okay? Because if you hate musicals, some of you hate musicals. And listen, I don't know what's wrong with you. Musicals can be really good. You're like, ew, like why would somebody burst into song? That's so weird. Do you know why people burst into song? Because they are genuinely stirred in their souls. That's why people burst into song. Where do you think the blues comes from? The blues emerged out of the hard and broken experience of our African-American brothers and sisters. They were stirred up. It emerged out from where they were. Heartbreak and heart filling. When we're stirred, songs come forth. Now, we, especially in the 21st century, you know, the sort of middle class, mostly white, mostly emotionally repressed people that we are. We're not really comfortable singing songs. I mean, I see how nine tenths, is that a thing? You'll raise hands like this, like, when you're worshiping, like, hey, I'm comfortable worshiping like this. There's a few of you who are like, I'm good. I don't really worry about it. It's not good or bad, but it does speak to this temperament that we have in ourselves about our emotional state. Mary begins to sing. It's called the Magnificat. Now, the Magnificat is a Latin word that relates to the Latin translation of this long ago. That's just what people call it. This is Mary's song, and it's in verses 47 through 50. And what does Mary say? Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And then Mary remained with her for about 3 months and then returned home. This is Mary's song. And we see just three things here. If we can break it down into three things that seem to sort of characterize this song. You see the glory of God, the grace of God, and then the strength of God. These are the three things you see in there. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Here's the glory of God on display. Now, does this remind you of anything? Think historically, think theologically, particularly you, Kevin McDonough. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. It's two things. Two parts to one thing. It's what we call in the Reformed tradition man's chief end. In both the shorter catechism that the Presbyterians use and the Baptist catechism we would say that man's chief end, and by that we mean humanity's primary purpose for living, for existence, is to what? Wow, you're so quiet. Glorify God. You're not going to be wrong. Glorify God and enjoy him forever. Glorify God and enjoy. It's the one thing that we do, made up of two parts. We glorify God. My soul magnifies the Lord, and we enjoy him forever. And my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Mary was not confused about what her chief end was, what moved her, what directed her. So she wanted to glorify, magnify, reflect God's goodness. And in her spirit, like we're talking about this internal stirring, she is rejoicing. She's the glory of God. How do we glorify God? Well, we know that apart from faith, it is impossible to please God. God cannot be impressed with any of our performances because they are not perfect, cannot be perfect, because our best deeds are still corrupted in some way. But it is faith that unites us to God, and when things are offered up in faith to God, they are perfected by Jesus and made acceptable. So God does rejoice in what we do when they are offered in faith. We glorify God through faith and love and obedience. If I had to boil it down for my kids, and I have to a lot, I say, like, well, how do we glorify God? Well, faith, love, and obedience. And faith, love, and obedience happens in every realm of your life, whether you're at school playing dodgeball, which you're not allowed to play anymore because schools are terrible. But when you're playing dodgeball or painting the rocks, you know, that for your collection, or whether you're in church singing songs, faith, love, and obedience, right? We do this at all times and all ways, and we glorify God. We magnify him, and in doing this, we are enjoying him. Right, it's 1 Corinthians 10:31, right? Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, whatever it is. So we see the glory of God here in this song, but also the grace of God in verses 48, 49, and 50, where Mary says, he has looked upon the humble estate of his servant. So she knows who she is and where she comes from. Mary's not confused. She doesn't think she is it. She doesn't think that she's got it together. She doesn't think that she's super anything. She recognizes that she is a regular nobody. You have looked on the humble estate of your servant. And behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. She's not bragging. She's marveling. She's in awe. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. Why are people going to call her blessed? Because she's great? No, but because you are great, God, and you have done amazing things for me. And holy is your name. This is it. This is what really makes her sing. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. It's not just for her, but it's for all who fear the Lord. And then we see the strength of God bringing all of this about. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. So he goes on, but you get the picture, right? God in his sovereignty has shown, it's basically he has flexed his arms. His mighty arms has reached into the world and accomplished great things that only God can do. And part of what he has done is he has exalted the humble and he has dethroned the proud. This is the gospel offer for everyone. That's what this is. When Jesus entered into the world, he began preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is here. Repent and believe the gospel. The message throughout the whole New Testament is, believe in Jesus and you can be forgiven of your sins, reconciled to God, and then you receive every spiritual blessing in Christ. Think about this. This is not what people want to hear. We don't want to hear, oh, I have to repent and I can be forgiven. What we want is a pat on the back and an attaboy. What we want is affirmation. We want exaltation based on our own achievements. We don't want to be told that we need to be forgiven, do not deserve to be forgiven, but can be forgiven, not because we are sorry enough, but because God is just that good. This is offensive. I don't want that. I want somebody to go, you're the man. I want you on my team. But God is saying, you are the worst. And I love you anyway. If you will repent of your sins, you can come and be with me. And in this, he is dethroning, knocking down, judging those who refuse his kindness and exalting those who receive it. The strength of God brings salvation and judgment. It brings blessing and condemnation. Now, here's what I want us to see. This is the story. This is the account, right? Mary's song and Elizabeth's proclamation or confession. First of all, I want us to recognize that we are made for the kind of friendship and fellowship that Mary and Elizabeth experience here. We're made for this. and too few of us actually experience it. So what is friendship? We'll go back to the beginning. What is friendship? Now, how would you define it? How would you explain it? Joel Beakey has this little book on friendship, how to develop biblical friendships. Little tiny booklet, stapled. It's like a thing. It'll take you maybe 40 minutes to read it, maybe. He says that friendship is essentially mutual love and a knitting together of souls. It's mutual love. Love, affection is a part of real friendships, but there is this intimacy there that in some way makes a distinction between these relationships that are close friendships and other relationships that are mere acquaintances. What is friendship? It's a mutual love, a knitting together of souls in which people are seeking the spiritual good of others. And this kind of friendship is what Jesus makes real. It is amplified. It is perfected in a sense, brought to maturity or completion. Jesus makes it real. It's salvation that makes it possible. And you see this in Scripture, right? Not just here. I mean, you can think about, everybody thinks about David and Jonathan or Naomi and her, Naomi and Ruth. These close friendships that are rooted in faith. Friendship. We are made for friendship and fellowship. Now, fellowship is really, I believe, fellowship is really dependent upon friendship. So fellowship, like Christians throw that word around all the time. We're going to have fellowship tonight. Well, sitting around, I'll give you my take. Sitting around and watching the Cubs can be an awesome and sanctifying thing to do, especially if you don't like the Cubs. Because they're being tested. Most of you, I think, like the Cubs. Sitting around watching the Cubs can be fine. Nothing wrong with that. But just watching the Cubs together as Christians is not fellowship. Fellowship, Christian fellowship, is not a meal, nor is it a meeting. It's more than that. It's different than that. Those things are good. And yet you're not going to ever get to fellowship unless you have those kinds of meals and meetings. But real fellowship is gospel encouragement. It is gospel partnership. That's what fellowship really is. So though your life may be shared with brothers and sisters, and you may have real friendship, true friendship, a knitting together of souls and mutual love for one another, where you're seeking one another's good, that can be happening. But fellowship is happening when there is this gospel encouragement, where friendship is at work in each other's life for our spiritual growth. We are made for this. We are not made to be alone. We are not made to be isolated. We are not made to be a people without accountability or encouragement. We need all of this to thrive. So gospel friendships, they speak and they sing gospel theology. So we're made for this. I want us to talk about these last two components here, that gospel friendships, now that we've designed them, that they speak and sing. What does it mean that gospel friendships speak gospel theology? Well, just like Elizabeth, real gospel friendship is always ready to confess. It's always ready to confess. Not necessarily sin, it is ready to confess sin, but what we're talking about here is a confession of the truth. Like in Hebrews chapter 3, this is one of the most important passages in the Bible for me because of what it has done in my life, in my relationships with other brothers. Hebrews 3:12, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." I like the idea that it's out there. Like, hey, watch your heart, because if you're not careful, you can fall away. You can get into trouble. "So therefore, you should be exhorting one another every day as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." So if I want my heart to be protected, and not just protected, but preserved, and not just preserved, but built up and strengthened, I need other brothers around me to speak into my life so that I'm not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin that I am prone to listen to. I need friends. That's what we see. Gospel friendship is ready to confess, ready to exhort. And this is important because God speaks in his word, but his word is oftentimes brought to us by our friends, right? In word and in deed, they say something to you that no one else is allowed to say to you. Why do they get away with it? Some people can say things to you that you wouldn't tolerate somebody else talking. You're like, who do you think you are? But when the friend says it to you, you tend to listen. It maybe not right then. Maybe you'll go home and be like, all right, I gotta go back and apologize because he's right or she's right. We will listen to a friend because they have our heart. We're close enough. We trust them. We need this. We listen to their words and we listen to their example. Gospel friendships will speak. Not just truth in general, but specifically, they will speak gospel theology. Now, what do I mean by gospel theology? I say it that way. I say gospel theology because if I just say gospel, some of you might think like, okay, so we're just always talking about Jesus' death on the cross. And that's not the point, though that is maybe the central point. And if I just say theology, you might think like, okay, well, friends are always talking about the doctrine of infralapsarianism versus superlapsarianism and why the former is worse than the latter, which is better, and never really get to the heart of what it is that makes us who we are, Jesus. So by gospel theology, I mean the truth of God's word in all of its many facets as it is related back to Jesus and our relationship with him by faith. That's gospel theology. Every doctrine that we learn in Scripture, whether it's the doctrine of creation or the doctrine of the Trinity or the doctrine of providence or the doctrine of election, we have to be able to show the organic connection, the theological, logical, biblical connection of those things to Jesus' life, death, and resurrection for us. Because that is where change really happens, that gospel truth. Gospel friendships speak gospel theology, and gospel friendships sing gospel theology. Song is deeply embedded in the Christian faith. You can't get away from it. We are called to sing. We're not only called to sing, we're called to make up new songs. Like, what other religion does that? Like, hey, don't just stick with the regular traditional stuff. You need to be singing a new song. You need to be writing new stuff. In every culture and in every area, the church has continued to be pressed by God to write more music reflecting the same old theology. Song is a deeply embedded part of our faith. It sounds different in every country, in every language, and yet it's the same. It's deeply embedded because it's not just something that is commanded in Scripture, which it is, that we sing songs to one another, we sing songs to God, but it's deeply embedded in us because it stems from broken hearts that have been healed. That's where our song, that's why we sing loud. That's why the congregation is supposed to sing together. When I was a new Christian going to church, and I was like, everybody's standing and facing the same direction and singing at nobody. It's the weirdest thing in the world. Usually, it's three people up front singing to all of you. But here we are, turned around, singing to nobody. It was uncomfortable. I didn't like it. Until I really began to understand, even as a new Christian, like, we are singing for the pleasure of God. And we sing not just because he tells us to do it, but because we are compelled to do it, because our broken hearts, which can sing with sorrow, have been healed so that we can also sing with joy, and we marvel at God's kindness. Gospel friendships sing. We are sharing when we sing, aren't we? We sing together. We're sharing faith and joy. And make no doubt about it, listen to this interaction. It's all joy. Packed. I'll just go with that one. Packed in there. Like, it is this joyful encounter between two cousins that really love one another. And when they share their happiness, it begins to multiply. That's just how it works. In fact, J.C. Ryle, he quotes, he doesn't say who, but he's quoting some other old pastor. He's probably jealous. Didn't want to cite him. But he says this. J.C. Ryle said that somebody else said, happiness communicated doubles itself. Grief grows greater by concealing, joy by expressing. Expressed joy increases. Concealed sorrow increases. Expose your sorrow, share your joy, joy increases. Happiness communicated doubles itself. You see, gospel friendships speak and sing gospel theology. That's what it does. Now, if you're wondering, like, well, I don't have that kind of, I want this kind of a friendship. I want the David and Jonathan, Ruth and Naomi. I want this, Paul and Timothy. I want this sort of an experience, but I don't know that I have it. Well, let me just say a couple of things. First of all, gospel friendships like this begin with a gospel friendship between you and Christ. Remember what we read for the Lord's Supper? Jesus calls us friends, not servants. Now, Jesus can call us friends because the Father has given us to Christ. We are in Christ, united with Christ. We are bound up in Him. He can call us friend. He can call us brothers and sisters, which He does. You must be reconciled to God if you're going to have this kind of a friendship. And you must cultivate that reconciliation with God. You must cultivate that relationship. Because the more intimate you are with God, the more intimate you are enabled to be with your friends. You can be honest. You can confess your sins. You can encourage one another. You can have boldness to confront one another. You can be strong for each other. You can suffer with each other. But that comes from your relationship with Christ. So you must first make sure that you have a gospel relationship with Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Believe in Him. Seek Him in the Word and in prayer and in worship. Second, gospel friendships don't just happen. Don't just happen. You actually have to seek it out. Okay, it's not just kind of like, well, ain't nothing happening, waiting for my friend. Where's my buddy? Where's my BFF? I don't understand what I'm waiting around. I mean, I'm a Christian, and I'm seeking the Lord. How come I don't have somebody that's really close to me? Well, on the one hand, let me say this. On the one hand, God may put you through a season where you are isolated and alone relationally so that you will come to depend upon Him more deeply and then not depend on or idolize other people. But you must seek it. You must fight for it. Gospel friendships take work. It takes transparency. It requires affection. It requires theology. If you're not willing to commit yourself to theology, affection, transparency, and work, you're not going to have real friendships. It's just not going to happen. You've got to give yourself to these things. Because this is how they begin to emerge. What's the basis of your friendship? You both like the same bands? You have the same interests? Is that it? I hope not, because your friends are going to be boring, because they're going to be just like you, and you're boring. You don't want friends that are just like you. You don't want friends that only share your passions. That's fine if that happens to happen. The basis of your friendship is Jesus. He's the basis. When you have that in common, you can have deep and lasting friendships, real friendships, with virtually any Christian who has the same relationship with Christ that you have. Gospel friendships speak and sing gospel theology, but it must begin with our relationship with Christ. So my encouragement to you is look to Jesus, the one who was promised to the world, to Mary, to all who would ultimately believe. Look to Him, be reconciled, and in that reconciliation, pray that God would give you the friends that you need, that you would not be alone. Seek them out in your community groups. Seek them out in the people in the row next to you if you don't have them. If you do have good friendships, don't let them stay static and grow stale. Instead, invest in those friendships so that you can actually become more of an encouragement to them, so that they can become more of an encouragement to you. In this, Jesus will be glorified, and God's people will be blessed.